Welcome to Him We Proclaim, a podcast devoted to the preaching ministry of the Mount Church. Know that the following sermon is specifically intended to build up our local church in Clemson, South Carolina. Feel free to listen along and distribute what you hear, while prioritizing what we pray is the faithful preaching ministry of the healthy local church to which you meaningfully belong. With that, all grace to you as you listen to this episode of Him We Proclaim. Well, welcome to the Mount this morning. If you don't know me, my name is George. I'm one of the pastors here. We're glad you're here with us. We believe, as the Mount, that God's Word gives us everything we need to please Him. It teaches us how to be His disciples. And some passages hit us that much harder than others, where we feel the need for prayer. For submitting ourselves to that word. And so if you join me, I'm going to pray before we read and before we begin preaching the word. So would you pray with me? Father, help us to submit to you. Help us to trust you to work love and faith and joy and peace and gentleness, all the fruit that you intend to give your people. Would we trust your process, your plan? Father, help us not to rely on our own strength. Help us depend on your Spirit. God, give us open hearts, open ears. Help us to trust you and love you more. In Jesus' name, amen. So the question on my mind kind of all week was, what is our greatest need? What's the core human predicament? What's the church's mission, and how's that related? And our answer to these questions is going to shape the way we live, whether we want it to or not, because we're going to find ourselves returning to it again and again. If you watch the news, you're going to get not only facts about what's going on in the world, but you're going to get a number of voices telling you exactly what they think the answer to that question, what those questions are. Some are hoping for a world that is under human control. No more illness, never a storm. Just wonderful. Utopia. If we could just get a handle on our planet. Others are looking at problems as just a lack of resources. If we had enough food to go around, if we had enough water to go around, if we had enough money where everybody just didn't have any need and it was just easy and I got to just live my dreams, then everything would be great. Others argue that the main human problem is the need for liberation, for tearing off all our boundaries and just, you know, being our absolute unstopped self. Self-expression would just fix everything if we could be who we really are. And then we can join them in myriad combinations. But the Bible ultimately gives us a different answer. It says our greatest problem is not external, it's internal. We need somebody to deal with our sin. And our greatest need is then for Jesus to give us new hearts. That's God's plan for fixing everything after the fall. It's not that those other things aren't important, don't need to be addressed by Christians, but we have to start at the right place. And the mission of the church is nothing less than sharing God's answer far and wide. And so when the church sidelines the gospel, we have a serious problem. At the heart of Philemon, verses 8 through 16, which we're covering today, is the idea that the gospel produces such wonderful effects, but especially that the new birth, it reshapes the bonds, the relationships that we have that bring us together with Christ. Not only that, the overflow of the gospel reshapes the means, the way we interact with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So we're not going to read the entire letter this week like we did last week. We're just going to read verses 8 through 16. Paul writes, "Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Now, these two ideas, the gospel relationships that have been forged and the means by which these relationships function and develop are intertwined in this passage. And so we're going to have to pull the individual threads apart to see how they might apply, how we might take what Paul has written and put it in our context. And so that means we're not going to start and just walk straight through the text today. We're actually going to start with verse 10 as we consider those gospel bonds, those relationships, transformed relationships that are a glorious effect of the gospel. So it's here in verse 10 that we first read the name of the one that the letter is about. Up to this point, it's been introduction, but he says, the reason for this letter is Onesimus. Onesimus, my child. Onesimus, whose father I became in prison. Onesimus, who is indeed useful. Onesimus, he who is my very heart, my very self. If you can't, notice the tenderness, the affection in Paul's words as he speaks of Onesimus. This is not an apology. He's not saying, you know, I know Onesimus has done wrong things, but, you know, humor him. It's not a defense of Onesimus. It's simply a statement of love. It's like a parent for their own child. Paul loves Onesimus. In verse 12, he says he's sending back his very heart. To part with Onesimus, to send him to Philemon, leaves him in angst. Kind of like sending a youngster off to the kindergarten first day. What are they going to do? Are they going to make friends? Is everything going to be all right? Handing over the keys to the new driver for their first solo drive. We hope everything goes okay. A cautious father entrusting his daughter to the man who's promised to love her and care for her. Paul is concerned. He wants to see good things happen, but he has to let go. In verse 13, Paul shares some more of this inner turmoil. He says that he would have been glad to keep Onesimus around because he's a good support for his gospel work. There's a balance to things he sees where Onesimus is fulfilling Philemon's own service out of love, but it's complicated. Paul says that Onesimus is to be considered like a son. Onesimus is like Timothy. Timothy is also described as Paul's son, a partner in the gospel. And if Onesimus is Paul's son, then how much more are Paul and Philemon brothers? Again, just like last week, we see Paul reinforcing, we're family. We're part of the same household. And Paul has already established that he loves Philemon. Just a couple of verses earlier, he said that he's his brother, exemplary in both his love and his faithfulness to both God and to the saints. But Paul's emphasis is not actually on Philemon. We quickly go there, but throughout this whole section, his emphasis, his focus is on Onesimus. important to this whole matter is the change that has happened in Onesimus. If you look with me at verse 11, he says, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. Onesimus is a fairly common name in Roman society. It was actually a name that meant, especially among slaves, it was a name that meant profitable or useful. So Paul is here hammering home this idea of Onesimus as somebody useful in God's sight. Formerly unuseful, useless, but now useful to you and to me. Whether hyperbole or description, Paul is trying to remind Philemon that there was a time when Onesimus was anything but. So we know that Paul's theology and practice, we know it mostly through letters, right? And letters can be particularly difficult to understand as we're often missing one half of the conversation. We have Paul's side, but we don't have Philemon's. We don't have Onesimus's even. And so we're missing part of what is going on. And so as readers far removed from the situation of those original readers, it can be hard to know what was happening behind the scenes. It's hard to piece everything together quite right. It can be hard to grasp the context, the details that explain why Paul says one thing versus another. So typically we have to do what people who do interpretation call mirror reading. That's when one tries to restore the original issue from reading just one side of the conversation, as if holding a text up to a mirror, trying to read between the lines. And it can be dangerous. We can assume too much based on the wording, just on a parenthetical note. Or we can assume too little and not miss the nuance, the tiny details and phrases that give meaning to what Paul is saying. And Paul is being so careful and deferential, so cautious in the way he talks with Philemon. And so for us reading this letter to Philemon, it's important that we establish what we do know about Onesimus and what we don't know. We'll not jump to assumption too quickly. One thing we don't know clearly, though we often think we do, is the status of Onesimus. Many believe he's a runaway slave. It's an easy reading. It explains many of the details in the letter, like the statement of his uselessness or his prior uselessness. But it raises questions about how Onesimus has come to be with Paul in the first place. Others argue instead that Onesimus was sent by Philemon to Paul to serve him in his gospel ministry while he's in prison. And while we haven't gotten there, verse 18 is often read to tell us that Onesimus has defrauded his master Philemon in some way. He's done him some wrong. And that could be by stealing something if he really was running away, a fugitive slave. But it could also mean that Onesimus has been gone longer than expected. He was sent to serve, but rather than coming back, he's stayed with Paul, overstayed his welcome, so to speak. I mean, he's AWOL. He's away without leave. He's not giving his attention to the master like he should. And whichever that is the case, Onesimus has come to spend his time with Paul. And to God be the glory, something new has dawned in Onesimus. Paul, in prison, has been sharing the gospel, and Onesimus has been there to hear it. The gospel's been shared, and it's been fruitful. Where once Onesimus was filled with darkness and was dominated by sin, where once there was only a fugitive slave, there's now a new birth. There's now a new creation. There's a union with Christ that means Paul can call him useful. Useful for the gospel. Useful to you, Philemon, and to me. So I want you to take away Paul's point. Our position before Christ is paramount. What's essential for Philemon to know is that Onesimus is now a brother in Christ. He's a new creation. There was a point in time when Onesimus was spiritually dead, but now by God's grace, he's alive. And that changes everything about your relationship with him, Philemon. And similarly, if you are a follower of Christ, there was a time when you didn't know this grace. And maybe it was a long time ago. And you've forgotten what it felt like to be separate from Christ. What I'm trying to help you to see is that you can't work your way into this usefulness. Every believer comes before Christ offering nothing but their sin. But when they do offer that sin, when Christ changes a heart, they can be made useful. If, on the other hand, you've heard the message of the gospel but are trying to earn your place, know that Jesus has placed the priority on abiding in him. Again, you have to start with your relationship with Jesus. We have to be new creations before we can be fruitful. As Jesus tells his disciples, they must be grafted into the vine. They have to be part of it and remain in it to bear fruit, because he's the vine and they're the branches. They derive their life from him. They have to be united with him before they can be fruitful for God's kingdom. I asked at the beginning what the core human predicament is, and this is it. We're dead and we need life. We need connection to the vine, to Christ. But we often think that we can somehow make it on our own, that we can fake it till we make it. We think we can be good enough or moral enough, or that we can serve enough, we can love enough. But apart from Christ, we don't even know what love really looks like. Apart from Christ, our service only shows usually our self-interest. Apart from Christ, our good is simply not enough. Apart from Christ. And it's in this place that Paul offers up yet one more reason to see God at work. You can jump to verse 15, nearer to the end of our passage, to see what I mean. He says, "Perhaps this is why he was parted from you." God is the one who orchestrated Onesimus hearing the gospel through Paul. He asked Philemon to consider the way God has worked in the past, in his own salvation, in the salvation of his people in Scripture. Paul remembers another slave, Joseph, in the halls of Pharaoh, comforting his brothers. They had sold him into slavery out of jealousy, but he pats them on the shoulder. "What you intended for evil, God intended for good." Onesimus' departure from Philemon was all the time in God's hands. It was the opportunity for redemption and for rescue. And perhaps, Paul hopes, sending Onesimus back to Philemon will yield gospel fruit of its own. A new relationship between master and slave, because now Onesimus is a brother of Philemon. He's more than a slave. He's part of God's mission. Their relationship, their shared union with Christ has forever changed their relationship with one another. I mean, what if Philemon accepts Onesimus back as brother, just like Paul himself? What could God do with such a heart submitted to him? What could God do with such a demonstration of the practical effects of the gospel? Think about it this way. Many churches have downplayed the need for theology for a long time. They think of it as divisive, as not central to sharing the gospel, not necessary for really uniting a people. But that means they're not really studying God as he reveals himself in Scripture. They're being fed a steady diet of self-help and platitudes, and it quickly turns the gospel message they share into a caricature, a false impression of what the gospel really is. And instead, Paul invites us to drink deeply of theology before we ever do missions. We need to know who God is and how he is interacting with us, which are both revealed in Scripture, before we can hope to offer the world solutions to their problem. So yeah, knowing God better changes our perception of everything around us. How could it not? It changes our watchfulness. It changes our expectations for one another, what we expect of another disciple of Christ in the body. It changes the way we disciple and counsel when we see that God has taken a dead heart and made it alive. It's no longer up to us. It's now trusting that God intends to take this disciple from new creature in need of discipleship to glorified heavenly citizen. And God's going to make that a reality. So missions is no longer than a private task. It's primarily God's work that he invites us to participate in. We don't get there just by planning and good organizational skills. We need prayer. We need knowledge of who God is that Scripture gives us. And from our greetings out front of the church to loving care in the clothes closet, it matters that we know God's heart for us, not just that we're doing the right thing or doing things that make people happy. We need to know the gospel inside and out. We need to know what our real problem is. And we need to know that he's building a people, that his knowledge is unlimited, and he is planning these opportunities for us to interact with that sinner down the street, that sinner next door, or that sinner in the next room over. He wants them to be more like Christ. So Philemon 8:16 demonstrates how the nature of our relationships changes under the influence of the gospel, gloriously, miraculously, providentially. But it's not the only thing we find. And as Paul shares his heart with Philemon, he also shows him a new way to engage in those relationships. There's a way of going about relationship. A gospel means that shows off the mind, the heart, the spirit of Christ. And so I'm going to take us now right back to the beginning of today's passage with verse 8. Paul writes, "Though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you." For starters, Paul says he is bold enough. He's confident. He's confident in his position as an apostle. He's confident in the call on his life that gives him authority to direct the church when necessary. But he says love sends him down, in this instance, a different path. It's not that he gives up his authority. He's still an apostle. He's still called by Christ as an apostle to the Gentiles. Philemon, reading this, is fully aware that Paul is an apostle. Even saying, "I could command you," is enough sort of a warning to Philemon. I'm an apostle. I have the authority. He's confident, but he chooses a different way. Philemon is going to hear that Paul trusts in something that's already happened in Philemon. Philemon has already demonstrated his love. And so Paul, rather than trust, "I'm going to just command you to do what I think is right," I'm going to trust that Christ is using your love to develop you as his image. He takes stock of Philemon's love for God, the way that that's been played out as faithfulness in the church, and he's going to rely on that. He sees the good fruit of Philemon's relationship and chooses to run with it. To be even more clear, he reminds Philemon of two facts that he already well knows. Paul is an old man now, and he's in prison on account of preaching Christ. Paul isn't threatening to knock heads together to get his way. He isn't darting around energetically, showing himself to just be like the primo example of good Christian leadership. Instead, he simply says, "I'm just a man. I'm weak. I need Christ as well." And so when we bring these two together, we see that Paul trusts the fruit of love he's seen in Philemon to make the right move regarding Onesimus. And he puts his weakness at the forefront rather than his strength, his authority, or anything else he could offer. Now, first, this sounds an awful lot like how Jesus acts in the Gospels. He says, "I came to serve, not to serve myself." He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary, and I'll give you rest," because he has rest to give. He's not lording it over people. He's offering the message of the gospel, the message that the kingdom is at hand, and he invites them to come. He's doing it from a position of weakness. "I come as not king, regal, you will now join the kingdom of Israel." He comes as a man, rejected and sent to the cross. for our sin. Not only that, it sounds incredibly similar to Jesus' teaching on authority. Here's what Jesus says, recorded for us in Matthew. "You know that the rulers of Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Well, Paul can be fierce in his defense of the gospel, he is also convinced of one thing, and that is Christ is Lord. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the one who gives the Spirit, not Paul. It's far more critical that Philemon continue down the path of growing Christ-likeness, putting demonstrated love and faithfulness to work, than that Paul attempt to micromanage this relationship between Onesimus and Philemon. Would it be wrong for Paul to command with the authority he has as an apostle? I don't think so. But as he says in the first letter to Corinthians, all things are lawful, right? But not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. And he says, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Paul is more interested in what this situation means for Philemon and Onesimus than what it does for his own sense of calling the shots. What is lawful, what is permitted, what is allowed is not really the right question at all. What Paul has asked himself and answered is, Paul asks, what will result in healing in the relationship between Onesimus and Philemon? And his answer, Philemon's love called into action. He says, what builds up the church and the continued advance mission of the gospel? And the answer is not Paul overawing Philemon into a hasty submission, but Philemon given the time to consider Paul's example of patient deference, following the example and invitation that we just saw from Christ. And he asked maybe the question, what will glorify Christ? Answering, the gospel put to good effect as Philemon acts out of love rather than a stated duty or obligation. Paul's willingness to lay down his rights also reflects his love for Onesimus. All this talk of command and appeal could leave us thinking that there's only two people in picture, Paul and Philemon. But Onesimus is not an object to be traded around. Onesimus is Paul's very heart, right? That's what he just said. Paul could command Philemon, but the danger is that a command will hardly communicate his love for Onesimus. A command will hardly get Philemon to recognize the love he should have for Onesimus as a brother. In the same way, sometimes for you and for me, it just seems quicker, more expedient, more efficient, if we want to get the job done, to simply bark out orders. You do this, do it in this way, and everything will be fine. We avoid the messy task of discipling and failure and mistakes, missed potential, but often commands don't do the trick, right? Attention to gospel means will have us rather clued in to what God is doing. We'll be watching instead of how to get from point A to point B, how is God developing Madison in love? How are we seeing Jonathan display joy, and what ramification does that have for the person in the seat next to him? Growth in Christ-likeness is our goal, for us to be the family of God, to be the church. It's not expediency. It's not efficiency. In verse 14, we find a second gospel means that then plays off of this. In verse 13, Paul had shared how he desired to keep Onesimus with him for the service in the gospel, but he preferred to send Onesimus back to Philemon, and he reasoned thus, "I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord." Paul desired that Philemon's response to his appeal would be voluntary, not coerced. If it were coerced, it wouldn't showcase the gospel in the same way. It would only point to Paul's maybe rhetorical or social skill. Paul really knows how to deal with church problems. That's why Philemon did what he did. It means little for Philemon if he does a good or even right thing, but only because he had to, if it was the only option. Because he was manipulated by Paul into it. Compelled to do something he'd much rather not. It means all the world if Philemon does a good thing because he has a new heart operating in response to the love of Christ. And often I think, I know for me, I get confused about that in my own spiritual walk. We look for obedience and we don't really think about its source. We're pretty satisfied that, okay, I did the right thing. But sanctification is not as simple as obedience to our leaders and our parents. It's not less than that. But we can have all kinds of reasons for doing the right thing that don't reflect spiritual maturity or the kind of sanctification that Jesus intends for his bride. I mean, have you ever seen somebody do the right thing so that they won't be shamed by their peers? How many people only do the right thing because, not because it's the right thing, but because they fear the punishment of not doing it? I mean, don't get me wrong. Again, we are to obey our leaders and submit to them. And that's what the author of Hebrews says. And Paul says in Ephesians, children are to obey their parents in the Lord. Obedience is not the problem here, but there is a time and place for directing. There's a time and place for not waiting on voluntary action. But Paul here is trusting as he sees that there's a time as we develop, as we grow in our sanctification, that a leader needs to wisely decide to pull back. Instead of commanding and demanding, is the time for flexing those muscles of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Not in himself, but letting it be shown in the body he's leading, in the person he's counseling or discipling. Okay, so when we combine gospel bonds, those relationships formed and transformed by the gospel with gospel means, we start to ask ourselves important questions, the right questions. I recently heard a pastor quote William Carey. The pastor was talking about the joys and hope of a new marriage. Carey was talking about the prospect of a people with a renewed sense or a desire for sharing the gospel to the ends of the earth. The two are not unrelated. Carey exhorts us to say, attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. And so the question that's brewing is, imagine what God can do if we, instead of just getting quickly to doing the right thing, being fruitful, if instead we look to discern what God is doing in those gospel relationships. Imagine what God can do if we trust the means he gives us instead of looking for our own ways to short-circuit the process. Our tendency is to shortcut the work for our own glory. Our tendency, apart from prayer and submission to Christ, is to walk around blind to what God is doing around us. We're not really interested in what's going on in our Christian brother or sister's life. We may ask, but then we quickly are just reverting to, okay, now I go about my business. I got my prayer card filled out so I know what to pray for, but I'm not actually thinking through their life as a disciple. I'm just trying to get from point A to point B. So it's no wonder that Paul in 1 Timothy says that elders are to manage their own household well. When we consider the work of a father with an older child especially, we see whether a leader is trusting Christ and his means of grace or his own authority and reputation. Is he trusting that God actually knows what he's doing, or is he thinking he can rule people into right moral behavior? Can he rule people into the kingdom? And the answer is no. So maybe just as an example, if you do aspire to ministry, especially as an overseer or an elder, just like consider Paul. Just like Paul, elders have a real authority that ultimately comes from the scripture, but just as we see here in the letter to Philemon, often our task is not directing as if we were the head, it's watching for fruitfulness and reinforcing it, looking at it and looking for opportunity as God presents it to make it more fruitful. What it all comes down to is that our lives are going to be shaped by these new relationships, the one we have with Christ and the one we have with the body of Christ. It's going to shape us. It's going to shape them. And so living as a new covenant people is not going to be easy. We're going to feel a constant pull. We're going to feel temptation to fall back on the familiar patterns, to fall back on what we know, or at least we think we know, works. We're going to depend on the tools and tricks that the world trades in. And all I ask as we kind of end up this sermon is don't fall for that trap. As you follow Christ, be looking for his heart, looking for how he is developing those around you. These people are your brothers and sisters in Christ, so have an eye, a watchfulness, even as we talk this morning, for what Christ is actually doing around you. Would you pray with me? Father, you're glorious. We stand in awe of you. We thank you for sending your son. We thank you for his example, but more, we thank you for the life he lived in our place, the death he died in our place. Father, would we trust you? And would we follow you? Would we abandon hope of accomplishing your will on our own and instead have joy and comfort in coming to you and resting, in being disciples who truly give you the glory? Jesus, develop our love. In Jesus' name, amen.